Good morning, Grove Park Chapel. Let's turn our attention to the scriptures. Philippians chapter 2. Paul is going to tell us really how we should be thinking, whether it's Thanksgiving, the holiday season, or any old time. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father."
Thank you, John. Your Bibles are open to Philippians 2. I invite you to take out your outline and follow along with us this morning. This is sort of the bridge Sunday between Thanksgiving and Christmas season, and so we're kind of jumping on it with Christmas carols and tithes and sermons and all of that. First Lady Jacqueline Kennedy started the tradition in 1961, the tradition of a Christmas theme for the White House each year. Every First Lady since then has continued the tradition with a different theme each Christmas, and Michelle Obama's theme in 2010 was Simple Gifts. Thus, many of the decorations featured natural, homemade, even recycled materials, a focus on meaning more than materialism. 19 Christmas trees, a 350-pound gingerbread house, thousands of ornaments, multiple wreaths and candles, and more adorn the White House each December. Last year, along the East Colonnade, were hung wreaths decorated with 400 pear gourds, 450 artichokes, 350 purple dipper gourds, 350 green dipper gourds, 400 green pear gourds, 400 orange pear gourds, and 1,000 handmade oak leaf roses contributed by volunteers from parks in their neighborhoods. That's a lot of gourds. Inside the White House, the decoration theme changed from tree to tree. In the Blue Room, the 18.5-foot tall tree was decorated with ornaments inspired by the nation's state fairs. Each U.S. state and territory had a prize ribbon ornament reflecting its heritage, and sheaves of wheat topped the tree. I wonder what our North Carolina ornament looked like. The East Vista entrance had a 12-foot tall tree called the Military Appreciation Tree. Glass ball ornaments depicting each branch of the military covered the tree along with doves of peace. Then a children's tree was covered with gingerbread ornaments decorated by 300 children from military families. Of course, making tree ornaments for Christmas simple and meaningful is not something new. That's how they began, way back when. In fact, nobody knows exactly when they began. But it was centuries ago in England, in Europe, when roses were first attached to the boughs of an evergreen tree. And as the triangle-shaped trees, which some thought reflected the Trinity, moved indoors, the tradition of decorating them with nuts and fruits and sweets developed. Then pieces of shiny metal and colored paper and scraps of cloth and even candles were used for decoration. Simple, personal, and natural were the order of the day for the early Christmas ornaments. But the watershed period in the history of ornaments took place in Lauscha, Germany, the center of the German glass industry in the 1880s. That's when artisans began blowing small hollow glass baubles and hand-painting them as ornaments. And the mass production of ornaments continued in America, with millions being sold at F.W. Woolworth stores in the early part of the 20th century. Since then, Americans have bought truckloads of Christmas tree ornaments and other decorations to the tune of over $16 billion worth a year in recent years. So the mass-produced ornaments and decorations jump-started the Christmas mania in America, but observers have noted a change that's taken place slowly. More people are now treating Christmas decorations in a more personalized, handmade way, especially when it comes to ornaments. Families are making ornaments that represent special messages or memories, ornaments that can be passed down to future generations or as keepsakes. Starting with Melody's first Christmas, Karen has gotten a special ornament each year for each of our children and written the year on it somewhere. And that's about 80 different ornaments that now cover our tree. And many Christians now are embracing the pattern of the chrismon tree, a typical Christmas tree covered with large, bold ornaments representing the Christian gospel and the birth of Christ. Great idea. But have you ever thought about God's ornaments that decorated and adorned and highlighted his special gift to the world, the greatest gift ever given on that very first Christmas? God's ornament might include many prophecies that foretold the coming of the gift, prophecies that began with the first promise of the Messiah given in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15, just after the first sin demonstrated the need for a Savior, and ended with the final promise of the Messiah in the Old Testament, Malachi 3:1. They might include the many special appearances of Christ in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord, hundreds of years before he actually became a human being and was born in Bethlehem. They might include the announcement of his birth by the angel to Zechariah and Mary and Joseph and the shepherds, or the visit of the shepherds to the stable the night of his birth, or the visit of the Magi to the house in Bethlehem sometime after his birth. These are all true and beautiful events that are part of the story and adorn the greatest story ever told. But the heart of the celebration is not the ornaments, but the gift itself, or in this case, the gift himself. Because God's Christmas present to the world is his Christmas presence, Emmanuel, God with us. God himself wrapped in human flesh. And he's the one we need to keep our focus upon throughout this Christmas season amidst all the shopping and the wrapping and the ornaments and the decorations and the gatherings and the events. And this month can become so busy celebrating his birth that we don't think about him. So let's don't do that. Let's make sure our focus is upon him. Let's begin our celebration of God's Christmas presence this year by reminding ourselves that a central message of the Bible is that the Father gives his Son to us as a gift. John read Philippians 2 for us earlier, and we're headed toward that passage. But let's begin by looking at the text that's listed first on your outline, 2 Corinthians 9:15. Chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians form the most extended section on the grace of giving in the life of the Christian in the New Testament. Giving is a grace, that's the responsibility of every Christian. We give to God because he's given to us. We give to God because he commands us to give. We give to God because our giving reveals where our heart is. It's an accurate barometer of our true spirituality. We give to God because giving tests and stretches our faith. We give to God because that's the way he's ordained for his work to be done on earth. We give to God because our giving furthers the gospel and brings thanksgiving to God and redounds to his glory. All of those reasons for our giving and more are set forth in those two chapters, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. But the Apostle Paul caps off his arguments with a reminder in the last verse as to why we should give generously, cheerfully, sacrificially, proportionally, because of God's gift. And that is, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. God's indescribable, unspeakable gift is his own Son, Jesus Christ. God is a giving God. It is his nature to give. He loves to give. It is his love language, if you please. Gary Chapman of Winston-Salem has written a number of books about love languages, the love languages of children, the love languages of teenagers, the five love languages. That was the first one. I hope you're familiar with these books. These are great books. They tell us that each of us has a love language, a particular way that we communicate best and receive communication. If you're married, you've learned your spouse's love language, or you'd better, because if you don't, your communication isn't what it ought to be. My wife's love language is giving. She loves to give, and if I didn't put the brakes on a little bit at Christmas, we'd go bankrupt every December. So if you hear her calling me Ebenezer this month, you'll know why. Well, God's love language is giving. Several years ago, I started counting the references in the Old Testament that mentioned God giving. I stopped when I got to 500, and I still had a long way to go. God is a giving God. The best known verse in the Bible says it well, for God so loved the world, he gave. 1 John 5:11 says, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Notice that he gave his Son in spite of three things. He gives him in spite of human indifference. From a little boy, I was taught that God gave his Son, but I couldn't appreciate as much as I should what that entailed until I became a father. When we were working our way through the book of Judges and through the Bible a long time ago, we looked at the story of a man in Judges 19 who offered his young daughter to a mob of sex-craved perverts in order to save his guests from that fate. I can't fathom any parent doing that. I can't imagine sacrificing one of my children for people I like and who would really appreciate the sacrifice. But what if they didn't even care or didn't even know it? That would be unthinkable. But that's exactly what God the Father did. Before anyone knew, and in spite of the fact that he knew many wouldn't care, he gave his son. Note that, you see on your outline there, the plan is made before we are aware of our need. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1 that Jesus was the Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. In Revelation 13:9, he's called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This plan to give his son was no afterthought. How many of you think God called an emergency meeting in heaven after Adam sinned and said, "Now what are we going to do? Who could have seen that coming?" No, that did not happen. He had it all planned out. Before he created the Milky Way galaxy, he had every moment of history planned from creation week to the new heaven and new earth in eternity future, and that included the birth and life and death and resurrection of his son. Long before we were aware that we needed a Savior, God had provided the Savior. Also, the gift is given when most pay no attention. Paul says in Galatians 4:4 that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, even though almost the entire human population at that time was totally unaware of what was happening. One Sunday next month, we'll read the familiar story in Luke 2, where we're reminded that Caesar and Herod and the religious leaders paid little attention to Jesus' birth. In fact, they didn't even go to Bethlehem to see the newborn baby that the angels and the shepherds and the wise men were telling everyone about. John looks back and sums up the indifference of the world to Jesus' birth. He says in John 1:10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world didn't know him. The fact that most people paid no attention when the gift was given did not stop God from giving it, nor did the fact that the majority of people throughout Earth's history will never even... Either they will never hear, or they will ignore, or will suppress, or will reject the real story. The Lord Jesus, who knows what he's talking about, alerted us in Matthew 7:14 that only a few will find the narrow road that leads to eternal life, while many will make their life's journey on the broad road that leads to destruction. And while it's true that not everyone will hear a clear presentation of the gospel in this life, the Holy Spirit makes it clear in Romans 1:2 that every human being who will ever live on earth is bombarded 24/7 with the external witness of the creation that testifies to a creator, so that everyone is accountable to God and without excuse when they reject his gift. I heard about a young wife who gave her mother-in-law a gift. The mother mumbled a little thank you, but she didn't open it immediately. And when the young wife was in the home again about a week or so later, she saw the present on a table in the corner, still unopened. And she was so hurt by that. Her mother-in-law had just ignored the gift, and to the young wife, that spoke volumes as to what her mother-in-law thought of her. Can you imagine how God feels? You say, "Well, God isn't bothered by that." Don't be so sure. Last Sunday at the Lord's table, Mike Young read for us in Luke 17 the story of the 10 lepers whom Jesus healed. And that story reveals to us how God feels when he's ignored or taken for granted. And when there's no gratitude on our part for what he's done, only one of the 10 came back, and Jesus said, "Where are the other 9? Didn't I heal all 10? And yet God gave his son, knowing such would be the case in spite of human indifference. Second, he gives him in spite of sinful rejection. The gospel records make it clear that he was rejected by his own people in his own day. The Bible records in Matthew 13 that the people of Nazareth, in the very town where he grew up, took offense at Jesus. And in the parable that Jesus told in Luke 19, he has the people saying, "We'll not have this man rule over us." And Jesus is the man in that parable, and the people are his own nation. The Apostle John, writing much later, sums it up in John 1:11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Don't you think that hurt the Lord? The rejection didn't end with his own people in his own day. The fact is, he's rejected by most of the elite of every culture in Earth's history. Paul reminded the Corinthians that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. It's true that most of the intellectual elite of our day reject Christ, Most political leaders, most leaders in business and education and entertainment and science and every major field reject Christ and the truth of his word. And more than at any other time in my lifetime, he's rejected as the only savior of sinful humanity. The Bible makes it clear that there's no one comes to the Father except Christ, that there's salvation in no one else, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, that there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus told the people of his day that he had come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly, but they were not willing to come to him that they might have life. People don't want a savior because then they have to acknowledge that they're sinful and they need one. And even if they're willing to admit their sin, then they want a savior of their own making on their own terms, not God's. It's also true that Christ is rejected as the final judge of every human being. This time of year, people get all warm and fuzzy about a little baby in a manger, yet they want him to stay there where he's cute and cuddly and safe. But the idea of him growing up and dying and rising from the dead and returning to heaven and then being their judge, that's too much. Yet that's exactly what the Bible teaches. Jesus said in John 5, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son because he's the Son of Man. He's both God and man, and he can represent both. Peter makes it clear in Acts 10 that Jesus was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Paul told the people of Athens in Acts 17 that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. What man? Well, he's given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. Paul told the Romans about the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. He told them that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He told the Corinthians the same thing. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Yet that is a Jesus that fewer and fewer people in our society want to hear about. And that's why they latch on to any other theory, any other idea, any other religion, where they can pretty much call the shots, feel good about themselves, and not have to worry about standing before this Jesus that the Christians talk about all the time. Nor do they have to bow to him in their mind. Thus he's rejected as the coming and rightful king of the world. We read in many of the Psalms about the future time when the world will rejoice that God is ruling. But believe me, that's definitely in the future, millennial. Right now the dominant attitude is that of the people in Luke 19. We won't have this man rule over us. And it's the attitude expressed in Psalm 2. Where the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's break their bands in pieces and cast away their cords from us. How does God respond to that? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He's not at all worried about the outcome, but it still grieves him that his gift is rejected. You know, it's bad enough to be ignored. It's worse to be rejected. Imagine if you knew that you go out there and you get one of those ornaments off the tree for the angel, the agape angel tree, and you buy the toy. If you knew that when you bought that, the toy would be given to a child, and who wants this, and would throw it down in disgust and rejection, would you feel as good about buying that toy? You say, but that's a child you don't even know. What if a family member did that to you when he or she opened your present to them on Christmas morning? Well, that's what happens to the Father every hour of every day of every week. He sacrificed his son. A person is told the gospel, they hear it, they reject the gift. They say, I don't want him. But God knew all of that ahead of time, yet he still gave his son. It's also true that he gave him in spite of satanic opposition. Nowhere in the Bible is the history of Satan laid out in its entirety. We can piece much of it together from different passages. Being known as Satan or the devil is actually an angel who was created by the Lord. We know him as Lucifer in the Old Testament, perhaps the highest ranking angel of all, or at least on par with Michael the archangel. And yet we learn that because of his pride, he rebelled and lost his exalted position. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 give us a few of those details. We also know that he tried to prevent the coming of the promised Messiah. The Messiah was first promised to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and then later promises to Abraham and Jacob let us know that the Messiah would not only be human, but he would be Jewish, and he would come from the tribe of Judah. Satan heard those promises. He's read the Bible, believe me. And so he tried to exterminate the Jewish race. He tried it in Egypt under the iron hand of Pharaoh. He later tried it in Persia through the hatred and anger of Haman, Esther chapter 3. But each time God thwarted his plans. We know that he opposes the work of Christ in the world today. Revelation 12 informs us of Satan's attempt to destroy Christ at his birth through Herod's cruelty and of an invisible angelic warfare that's been going on in the heavens between good angels and fallen angels, a warfare that will culminate during the tribulation period when Satan will be cast down to earth. Paul warns us in Ephesians 6 of his strategies to oppose the work of Christ. He does everything he can to thwart what God is doing, even what the Spirit of God might be doing in your heart right now. Jesus told a parable where he said, though there are some who receive the seed, and it's like it falling on hard ground, and the birds of the air come and take it away. And he says, what that represents is Satan comes and snatches the seed away before that person has time to think about it. He does that by distractions. He does that by, you say, well, let me think about that. You go out here, something happens, and you forget all about it. You just get your mind off of it. And he's brilliant at that. He deceives human beings so that most will never focus upon or seriously consider this amazing story. How many of you wear glasses or contact lenses? Raise your hand. Whether it's reading glasses or whatever. Most of us. If you've never had to wear glasses, if you have 20/20 vision, we'll pause for a moment while you get out of your seat, kneel down beside your pew, and just thank the Lord for his goodness. Because some of us have been wearing glasses since we were first, second, third grade, and I wear contacts, and if I didn't have them in, I would have no idea whether I could tell somebody was sitting out there, but I couldn't tell who you were at all. Thank the Lord for that. But if you have perfect vision, just look through a telescope or binoculars and turn them a little bit so they're out of focus. And that's what the rest of us see all the time when we get up in the morning. But that's all Satan has to do. And he didn't have to do it very much. Just get the story a little bit out of focus. So you think, well, you know, as long as you come to church, like, you're okay. As long as you believe in Jesus in some nebulous way. As long as you read your Bible once in a while, you're fine. Don't worry about it. Don't sweat it. You're better than that guy down the road that beat up those shoppers on Black Friday. You're okay. Don't worry about it. As long as he keeps the focus, just keeps a little bit out of focus. He's brilliant at that. He's been doing it for thousands of years and assigning people to hell because of it. His deception began in the Garden of Eden with Eve, and he will continue until Christ returns. In fact, over and over in his Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Jesus warns his followers, don't be deceived. He tells us that the devil is a liar, the father of lies, John 8:44. Someone warned me about a person one time. He says, I can tell you, this is how you can tell when he's lying. If his mouth is moving, he's lying. Satan's that way. Revelation 12:9, Satan is identified as the one who deceives the whole world. Revelation 13:4, his false prophet deceives those who dwell on the earth. And when he's finally thrown into the lake of fire, the final reference to Satan in the Bible, he's called the devil who deceived them. So if you want to put a blanket statement over his work, it's deception. And yet, in spite of this satanic opposition, the Father gave to us his Son as a gift. Have you received that gift? That's the bottom line. Have you personally, not your parents, not your spouse, not your godly grandparents, have you personally received that gift? Or have you ignored him or put it off or rejected him? In the 1920s, Harvey Pinnock bought a red spiral notebook and began jotting down observations about golf. He never showed the book to anyone except his son until 1991. And when he shared it with a local writer and asked if he thought it was worth publishing. Well, the man read Harvey's notebook that night and gave him an enthusiastic yes. The next evening, he left word with Pinnock's wife that Simon & Schuster had agreed to an advance of $90,000. When the writer saw Pinnock later, the old man seemed troubled, and finally he came clean. He said, you know what, I got a lot of medical bills. There's just no way I can advance Simon & Schuster that much money. And the writer had to explain to him, no, you're going to get the $90,000. His first golf book, Harvey Pinnock's Little Red Book, sold more than 1 million copies. one of the biggest in the history of sports books. His second book, If You Play Golf, You're My Friend, sold nearly 750,000. But people often have Pennock's reaction to the fabulous gift of salvation that is offered in Jesus Christ. Well, what do I have to do? I don't think I can afford it. God says, no, it's a gift. Receive it. By faith, receive it. I've already paid for it. Receive it. The Father gives His Son to us as a gift, and the Son gives Himself to us for our salvation. Now, you've been waiting patiently for us to arrive at Philippians 2, and we are here, and we can work our way through this familiar passage rather quickly. If this were a play, then we could say that there are four major chapters or acts in this drama. First, verse 6 tells us that Christ existed forever as absolute deity. Paul says of Christ that He knew He was of the same nature as God the Father. In John 10:30, Jesus had declared, I and the Father are one. And for those who argue that Jesus never claimed to be God, they need to read that passage among many others. Furthermore, His intimate prayer on the night of His betrayal and arrest informs us that He enjoyed perfect fellowship with the Father and the Spirit for all eternity. He says, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You. What a tantalizing phrase. Before the world was. Wouldn't you like to know more about that? Now, obviously, none of us can imagine what that was like, but Paul makes it clear that Jesus thought this was not something to be exploited for His own advantage. All I can say is that there's a great mystery in the way Paul says this, but it obviously points out that Christ's mind, his mindset was one of absolute unselfishness in His willingness to set this aside for our sake. Verses 7 and 8 tell us that He became part of genuine humanity. He made Himself nothing. The New King James translates that phrase, He made Himself of no reputation. The Greek word is kenosis, which means to empty. Thus, the NIV translation, He made Himself nothing. But how? In what way did He empty Himself? Well, that's a phrase that theologians have wrestled with for centuries. He certainly didn't empty Himself of His deity. Not for one nanosecond did He cease to be God. But He certainly emptied Himself of His outward glory. He left that behind in heaven, and he wrapped that in human flesh and lived in obscurity and poverty. He said on one occasion, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay His head. He also apparently set aside the independent use of some of His attributes of deity for a time. For example, on some occasions, His humanity seemed to shine through brighter than His deity when He grew tired or sleepy or hungry or thirsty. And He made the astounding assertion in Mark 13 that during His time of humiliation on earth, He didn't even know the time of His second coming. He said, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. Now, He knows today, but during that time on earth, He voluntarily set aside that information. How do you do that? I do not know, but He did. And even as He made Himself nothing, He took to Himself the very nature of a servant. Hebrews 2 says that since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity. He was made like us in every way except sin. And so He actually became a human being, something He'd never been before, something He will always be. But not just a human, a servant. In other words, He didn't come as a member of a blue blood royalty family born in a palace. He could have. But He came as a poor peasant born in the most humble of circumstances. And He allowed Himself to be made in human likeness. In John chapter 1, the Apostle John identifies Christ as the eternal Word, and then he says the Word became flesh, human, and dwelt among us. Paul says in Romans 1:3 that as to His human nature, He was a descendant of David, like any other descendant of David. He looked like a human being because He was a human being. He had no visible halo, even though you see that in artist conceptions. He didn't glow in the dark. And if you had seen Him in a crowd in Jerusalem, there was nothing about His appearance that would cause you to say, oh, wow, look, there's the eternal God who created the universe. And yet that's who He was. But He looked like an ordinary first century Jewish man. He allowed Himself to be found in appearance as a man. Isaiah predicted that over 700 years before His birth. And when Jesus showed up in His hometown of Nazareth to teach in the synagogues, the people were amazed and says, where did He get this wisdom and these miraculous signs? Didn't He grow up here? Isn't that the carpenter's son? Didn't his mother's name Mary? And we know his brothers and sisters. who is this guy? He looked just like an ordinary man. Now, I don't know what he looks like, but if you've read the book Heaven is for Real, that book claims that he looks just like this artist. Can you believe an 8-year-old girl, a prodigy, drew that picture? The Prince of Peace. If you haven't read that book, read it. Tell me what you think about it. Heaven is for Real. But the end of verse 8 says that he humbled himself to ultimate obedience. Now, throughout his life, he humbled himself. Over and over in John's gospel, he said, I only do what the Father tells me to do. And while he was on earth, he humbled himself and submitted to the Father's will. That's why he became obedient to death. He knew that he was born to die. It was not a surprise, and he came to the world for that, and so he went to the cross obediently. But it wasn't just an ordinary death. Paul includes here that he submitted even to the excruciating death of crucifixion. So horrible and painful was this ghastly form of execution that it gave rise to a new word to describe unbearable pain, excruciating, which is the Latin from out of the cross. Amazingly, the New Testament really puts no emphasis on the physical suffering. That's amazing to me. Or what he endured on the cross. And one of the greatest understatements of all time, the gospel writers just said, they crucified him. So we have to go back to Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 to pick up some of the gory, gruesome, painful details. And the amazing thing is that those passages were written hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented as a form of execution. An article appeared in National Geographic magazine way back in September of 91 about a young man from Hanover, Pennsylvania, who was badly burned in a boiler explosion. To save his life, physicians covered him with 6,000 square centimeters of donor skin, as well as sheets of skin cultured from a stamp-sized piece of his own unburned skin. As the young man began to recover, a journalist asked him, "Do you ever think about the donor who saved you?" The young man replied, "To be alive because of a dead donor is too big, too much, so I don't think about it." Difficult to think about, yes, but you see, we've received a similar, though infinitely greater gift. We're alive spiritually. Everything that we have now and in the future for all eternity is because of what Jesus was willing to endure for us. We need to think about it a lot and thank him for it, and then rejoice that the fourth act in this drama is that, according to verses 9 to 11, he is lifted to the highest exaltation. Simply, five truths are stated here. I mentioned them. The Father has highly exalted him, which means it's a done deal. It doesn't matter what the comics and the critics and the blasphemers of our society say about you. It doesn't matter. He's going to be exalted. Father's already said it's going to happen. The Father has given him a name that's above every name, which means that it is his name alone. His name might be just a byword in a Hollywood script now, but it won't be then. The Father has decreed that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That means it will happen willingly or unwillingly. Humans and angels and demons and Satan himself. And he's determined that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Ditto on the willingly or unwillingly. The Father is glorified in the humiliation and exaltation of his Son. In his prayer in John 17, Jesus prayed, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the task, the work you gave me to do." By the way, we can do the same thing. We can bring glory to God on earth by completing the work he gave us to do. Do you know why I put you on this earth? Are you doing it? Or are you wasting precious days and weeks and months and years and decades doing your own thing, things that don't amount to eternity? Life's too precious to waste. Jesus brought glory to the Father. And then he goes on to pray, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." And believe me, he will. We get a little glimpse of that in Revelation. And here's the good news. We get to be there. When I think about that sometimes, and I get goosebumps on top of goosebumps, billions of angels gathered, and all the saints of all time gathered there, and he is the center of attention, and he's glorified and honored with music and singing that we've never even imagined. And we get to be there. Let me leave you with three concluding truths. First, remember this Christmas season that God's gift to the world is not Muhammad or Buddha or any other religious leader. Jesus alone. So make sure that you don't let anybody put him down on the same level with other religious leaders. You don't need Jesus and Buddha and Muhammad and some others on the mantle all across there. Everybody else is created beings. He's the creator. So honor him. Make it Merry Christmas, not Happy Holidays. Don't let people leave him out this month. Second, don't forget that Jesus humbled himself to obey his Father by dying a horrible death to pay for our sins. So thank him. Don't let this past Thursday be your only Thanksgiving day. As Tom mentioned earlier today, for the Christian, every day should be Thanksgiving Day. And finally, if you're here and you don't know the Lord, let me remind you that the gift of eternal life that Christ offers us is of no value unless we receive it. The greatest tragedy that will ever happen happens every day. There are people in Durham today who are alive this morning, and they've either already died or they will die before the end of the day, and they will go out into a Christless eternity. Their sins were paid for 2,000 years ago at the cross, but they never received that payment. Why? Because they never received the gift. Why? Because Satan kept things just enough out of focus. Or maybe they didn't care. Maybe they were blasphemous and rejecting. But most people say, well, maybe one of these days I'll think about it. And they wait one day too late. Don't you do that. Trust him. Trust him. And you can do it today. Let's stand with heads bowed. Paul's coming to lead us in a closing song. Right where you are today, you can reach out by faith and put your trust in Christ if you've never received him. He left his throne and came to this earth to die for us. There was no room for him, his family that night in the inn. You make sure there's room for him in your heart, that he's the center of your life. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for our Savior. And we pray that you speak to hearts even now. And for any who might not know the Savior, may they give their heart to him. And we would ask, dear Lord, that all of us as your people would renew our commitment to honor you and thank you and serve you and tell others about you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.